We used to lead worship together. So, she's also been sick, but she's feeling a little better today. But God willing, maybe she'll be able to. It's going to be near her trip leaving next week. So if she can, she'll sing a song next week, next Shabbat. But we'll see how God leads in her schedule and stuff. So, but it's a blessing to have her. So be sure to meet her if you haven't met Ashira, our daughter. Ashira, I will sing. That's what her name means in Hebrew. With an ayin, not an olive. Let's see. So we're going to play. This is something different this morning. you know, we're going to play a video by. I want to play this. Now, you may not be a Patriots fan, but. and that's okay. Actually, my team are the Philadelphia Eagles, and we haven't won a Super Bowl. We can't win a Super Bowl, but we will. But you know what? This is amazing. Robert Kraft, the owner, is Jewish of the Patriots. And in the rabbi's forum, someone had sent the link to an address he gave, not after this win, but actually a year ago, almost a year ago, in May of 2016, a commencement address he gave at Yeshiva University in New York. And so realize that as he's speaking to those knowledgeable in Jewish terms, he uses some Hebrew, some Yiddish, but he grew up an Orthodox Jew, and you know what? it's very interesting because I think it has some principles for us. So I'm going to play that. It's about, I think, a little over 15 minutes, about 18 minutes, I think, and then I'm going to speak shorter after that. And tie it in with an amazing story in the parsha today about Moses. But the principle, one of the principles, never give up. You know, never give up. You know, never rule out winning. And it's never too late. I mean, those are principles you can learn. A historic Super Bowl comeback from being down 25 points in the second half. And I saw things like composure, cohesiveness, resolve, and focus. And we, as believers, certainly say, and we know it's true, all things are possible with God, Matthew 19:26. So, but where did it all come from? This doesn't happen overnight. And what can it be traced back to? Well, it all starts at the top. Everything starts at the top. Leadership, ownership in this case as well. And this is... So this, what we're going to hear now or see this video, and you think it's going to work, Stevie? Okay. It's like hearing a short rabbi's sermon. Realize that. It really is. And he's speaking, as I said, to a Jewish audience familiar with Jewish terms. So let's play it.
It is therefore my great privilege to confer upon you the degree of Doctor of Humane Letters honoris causa. In token thereof, I cause to be placed over your shoulders this visible symbol of our high regard for you, and I hand you this diploma. Mazel tov. Ladies and gentlemen, I have to tell you this. Please give a warm welcome to this year's commencement speaker, Dr. Robert Kraft.
Well, thank you. That's not the reception I typically get when entering sports arenas in New York. But here among the Yeshiva University family, I feel like I'm coming home to my own mishpacha. I love Yeshiva. The leadership that President Richard Joel provides is exceptional. I also want to acknowledge how special it is to be with your board members and my good friends, Ziggy and Mark Wilf. I have a lot in common with Yeshiva. We have in common what I call the four F's that are the guiding principles of my life: family, faith, football, and philanthropy. Phonetically speaking, that is. So thank you for the privilege of having me here today. I can't tell you how much this means to me. My father, Harry Oliver Shalom, was the greatest man I have ever known. I believe he is smiling today, watching his son deliver this address at Yeshiva. Would be far more rewarding to him It would be far more meaningful to him than all of our Super Bowl successes combined. My father was a deeply religious man. I used to go to shul with him every Shabbat. And after services, we would study the Parsha together with Chumash and Rashi and even Unkelus. We would go home and have a traditional Shabbos lunch. We would go back to shul for Mincha and Maariv, and there we would study Pirkei Avot. My father was very tall and elegant, and as you can all see, I'm 0 for 2 on the genetic inheritance of that. But when he led services at Kiloth Israel in Brookline, Mass., the place was always packed. Standing room only, 800 to 1,000 people were drawn to daven with him. I have spent the rest of my life trying to perpetuate his legacy and Shem Tov. I have tried to lead my personal and professional life according to the book of Pirkei Avot, which I constantly studied with my father. When he wasn't in shul, he ran a small business. He was a distributor of dry goods, towels, sheets, and women's clothing. I used to work with him after school. And even as a high school kid, I was confused by what I would see. Customers would come to him and say, "Harry, we can't pay now. We need more time." My dad would always say, "Yes, that's okay." I would ask, "Dad, why are you letting him get away without paying?" He would just smile and graciously say, "They need it more than we do." Now, that may not have been the best business decision. But money, or the lack thereof, was a fact of my childhood. The only thing my parents ever argued about was money. But my father had a Lev Tov, a compassionate heart. He left me with an enduring lesson. A life of Jewish values should create a mensch, somebody committed to the highest ethical standards. To him, this commitment was priceless and infinitely more important than material wealth. Today, many of you are graduating without a lot of material wealth, but I think. But what you have learned in your time at Yeshiva will prove to be invaluable over your lifetime. Now I challenge you to dream big. When I was a young man, I had a big dream, a chalom gadol. I dreamt one day of owning the New England Patriots. A number of factors made that dream wildly improbable. Number one, I didn't come from money. Number two, I had no connection to the world of professional sports or the people in it. And number three, some of the greatest NFL teams are never sold. The Bears, the Steelers, and the Giants have been in the same family for nearly 100 years. Yet, I used to sit in the stands at the old Foxborough Stadium with my sons on Sunday afternoon, and it struck me how the team was mismanaged. Sitting there in the stands, I would dream of what our family would do if we only had a chance to own the team. As I said, it was wildly improbable that we would get to own it, but not impossible. Our rabbis teach us, Ein davar omed lifnei haratzon. The power of will allows us to accomplish great things. And for our purposes now, I'll just share part of the story of pursuing my dream of buying the Patriots. The previous owner, part of the Budweiser family, wanted to move the team to St. Louis. I had to fly there with my eldest son, Jonathan, to meet with him in a final attempt to persuade him to sell the team to my family, so I could keep the franchise in New England. Now, I've done a lot of business negotiations in my life, but I'll never forget that one. The market rate, realistically, was around $110 million. we were prepared to offer 115 or even 120 to 122 million to get it done. At that time, that would have been an extravagant price for any professional franchise, especially the lowly Patriots. They were the worst team in the league. In their previous four seasons, they had won only 14 games. That's an average of 3.5 wins each year. In their 34-year history, they hosted just one playoff game at home, which they lost. Earl Campbell and the Houston Oilers destroyed them. By the way, it's been suggested to me this could be the first and only time that the Hall of Fame running back Earl Campbell's name will be mentioned at Yeshiva. So the team was losing millions of dollars per year. The price we were prepared to pay was already way too high. But the owner rejected that price and came back with their counter. In 1994, they would only sell us the team for $172 million, more than 50 more than we were prepared to pay. I didn't think that was reasonable, and we didn't have that kind of money. They were asking for the highest price, not only in the NFL, but for any professional sports franchise in the world. It was outrageous. But Ein Davaro made Lifnei HaRatzon. The power of will. I just had an instinct. There are things they don't teach you at Yeshiva Business School or any business school. Sometimes in life, you don't get a second chance. Something in me said yes to that Meshuggah number. I trusted my gut, and we did the deal. We closed the deal on a Friday afternoon. The next morning was Shabbos. I went to shul to give thanks to the Lord for allowing me to live my dream. On that Shabbat, there was a strong snowstorm. And in spite of that fact, 6,000 fans lined up to buy season tickets to support the team. The positive energy they generated that day and for the past two decades have propelled the Patriots. In the 21 years since we bought the team, we've been privileged now to have 21 home playoff games, and we've won 18 and had the privilege of going to the Super Bowl 7 times. So I say to you, what is your chalom gadol? What is your big dream? Think big. Make it a wildly improbable dream that motivates you, one that wakes you up in the morning ready to attack your day, to persevere and persist until you accomplish it. Dream a big dream, a bold dream. Don't play conservatively between the 40-yard lines. Don't just play it safe. My mother, Sarah, of blessed memory, taught me Ein Ra B'li Tov. There's no bad that doesn't have some good attached to it. Keep coming back like the tide when it doesn't go your way. If you don't give up, you can make your dreams come true. Making improbable dreams happen is the story of our people. I'll never forget the first time I went to Israel on my honeymoon, even though I think I'm 35 now. That was in 1963. Israel was only 15 years old. My wife, Myra, and I were staying at the King David Hotel. I remember what I was feeling when I put on my tallis and tefillin in the hotel room. It struck me that for thousands of years, Jews were putting on tallis and tefillin and praying for return to Jerusalem. That was our big dream. And there I was with my new bride in the King David Hotel. We were so close, but yet we were so far away from the Kotel. We could see it, but in 1963, you could not approach it. We could not touch it. From our hotel room, we could see the Jordanian soldiers holding their rifles, sitting in the notches up in the wall, not allowing us to approach. I'll never forget going back to Israel after the recapture of the Kotel in 67. I had goosebumps. I had tears in my eyes. It was such an emotional moment. I will never forget touching it, kissing it, praying at it, and thanking God for it. We come from a tradition that will not allow us to dream only about ourselves. So how do we take whatever assets each of us have, time, intellect, or material means, to help others? One of my father's favorite teachings was from the prophet Micah. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, only to do justice, to love goodness, and to walk humbly with your God. One of the most important things about owning the Patriots is it allows us to do tikkun olam, to do our own small part to fix the world. One example came last season after Ezra Schwartz was killed in Israel, which President Joel just mentioned. He was only 18, so young, so idealistic. He was learning Israel. He was learning in Israel during his gap year. He was a young man from Sharon, Mass., which is a neighboring town to Foxborough, and a big Patriot fan. He used to watch Patriot games from Israel while wearing his Gronkowski jersey and FaceTiming with his family back home. By the way, Gronk never had it so good. That week, as was mentioned, we held a moment of silence prior to the game to honor him, his life, and his loss. We wanted to put a name and a face to all of the victims of terrorism. There have been so many people, Jewish and non-Jewish, Patriot fans and non-Patriot fans, who have told me how moved they were by this gesture. To us, Ezra represented all the victims of terrorism, including the victims of ISIS, Boko Haram, Al-Qaeda, Hamas, and Hezbollah, whether in Israel, France, Syria, Iraq, or even here in the U.S. Each of us here can do our part to make the world better. My mother used to say, we must stand as tall as our ideals are high. How do we do that? What I personally do is when I go to Dunkin' Donuts to get my coffee, I like to pay for the coffee of the folks. Yeah, I'm not a Starbucks guy. I'm a Dunkin' Donuts guy. But I like to pay for the coffee of the other folks behind me in line. It typically costs me less than $10 and makes the other people feel good. But more importantly, it makes me feel so good. And random acts of kindness change the world one person at a time. That, for me, is part of tikkun olam. One of my father's favorite teachings was from Pirkei Avot, and Ben Zoma taught, Ezehu ha'ashir, who is rich, ha'sameach b'chalko, the person who is happy with their portion. We all know this teaching, but what at the deepest level is it really saying? What do people want in life? They want to feel connected to something larger than themselves, where there is a pride in an important mission, where there is leadership, where people stay together through the hard times, where your life is not only about you, it's about your real contribution to this larger cause. That sense of being connected applies to great sport teams like the Patriots and the Minnesota Vikings. It applies to great universities like Yeshiva. It applies to the state of Israel, where so many sacrifice so much that the Jewish homeland can live and be a strong inspiration to the diaspora. If you want to be rich and you want to be happy with your portion, you have to get outside yourself and find the things that invest your life with meaning every day. Where do you find that sense of connection? To what teams will you give your blood, sweat, and tears? Because in so doing, you give your own life more meaning. So I leave you with these three questions. What are your big dreams? Your chalom gadol. What corner of the world will you make better? Your tikkun olam. And three, what team will you join? My father Harry, Olav Shalom, taught me a lesson from my Haftorah I chanted from the prophet Zechariah for my bar mitzvah. Lo b'chayel, lo b'choach, ki imbruchi, omar ad Hashem tzvaot. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord of hosts. The best things we do, the businesses we build, the people we help, the championships we win, the tzedakah we give, the communities we strengthen, are truly a gift from God. My father left me an ethical will. In that will, he told me something that I think about literally every day of my life. He said at the end of every day, as we lay our head on our pillow, we should ask ourselves a simple question. Are the people you touch today richer and better for having known you? Go forward from here, my friends, and make people's lives richer and better because they have known all of you. Thank you for the great privilege of speaking to you today. Mazel tov.
Wow, yeah, when I saw that, I said, I'm going to play it. So hopefully it won't go downhill from here. I'll try to be brief, but I do have some important things to share and to tie into that. But actually, I was writing this morning, you know, think about it. You know, Boston, you know, and again, I lived in New England a couple of years, but I'm not from there. They have what you call swagger or swagga, right? Like a swagga? I don't know how to say it, a Bostonian accent. You know, they can. I remember when I was in Hungary years ago, the country of, you know, Hungary, and there were a lot of people depressed, and I was told, and I don't know if this is true, but I was told, well, the reason people have a lot of problem with depression here is because, as a history, the country has never won a war. We've always lost every war that we've been in, and it affects the psyche. Winning does something for the psyche, you know. The scripture says we are more than conquerors, right? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Think of it. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. 1 Corinthians 15:57, and the other is Romans 8:37. So there's many verses we could quote. But, you know, I was playing my sport pickleball the other night, you know, and I thought, and there's a girl, the daughter of one of our players. She's about, I'd say 15, I think, 15, and she's learning, she's doing good. And we went to play together. I was going to go home, but we went to play, and she said, "What good?" I said, "I want to play with you. Let's play. Let's be." She said, "What good does it do? I keep losing. Best I can get is 3 points. Games go to 11. Best I can do is 3 points." I says, "This is," and I said, "Well, let's change that, and let's play." And we played, and we won 12-10. It was the last game. It was a great way to leave the night, you know. But winning really does something for you, you know. This is the principle, like, that he's talking. Now, we may feel like we haven't won or we can't win, but really, through the Lord, we can. And we already have, really, through the Lord. So these principles, I just want to mention a little bit about having a dream and a team. And having a dream and a team. And turn to Exodus 17, if you would. Exodus 17. And this is the episode in our history, and it's a good precursor for Purim that's coming in a month from now. The background of Amalek's, let's say Amalek. Now let's move on to the, you can move on to the, keep going, there we go, stop right there, keep it there. The background to the story is Amalek's antagonistic relationship with Israel, from whose descendants, I don't know if you realize, from whose descendants Haman, let's say Haman, Haman in English, but Haman is how you'd say his name in Hebrew, the son of Agag, the Amalekite king, he came from them. So 3 days after the crossing, in the story we're reading here, 3 days after the crossing of the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea, the Amalekites traveled many miles in order to attack the Jewish people from behind, and they attacked the weak and the defenseless, the stragglers who were faint and exhausted. We learn more about that in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. Attack them from behind. Now, the enemy attacks from behind always for us as well in our most vulnerable area. It may be discouragement or guilt or sorrow. It may be sorrow because of I have sinned, I am the offender, and I've sinned, and I feel guilty and discouraged. Or it may be that I've been offended, and it may he attacks through unforgiveness. You know, someone sinned against me, and I can't forgive. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, really, you know, I can, but I won't. I mean, I'm not letting that forgiveness come through. It could be deception or bitterness through self-accusations. The enemy attacks this way, through self-accusations or through accusing other people against your spiritual family. He puts those, you know, Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren. He puts those thoughts in our mind, one flaming arrow after another in Ephesians 6:16. Or he may even attack through self-pity. Hear me, self-pity. I'll talk more about that in a minute in Matthew 16. The Jewish people miraculously defeated the Amalekites in a one-day war. And this is in Exodus 17. The sages tell us that Amalek was raised in the tents of Esau, constantly hearing his grandfather bemoan his fate and how Esau's brother, Jacob, had stolen his birthright. Think about that. Now, whether that's true or not, it's tradition. It's in the Talmud. But that he's constantly hearing this negativity, constantly hearing growing up how his father is bitter over that. See how our bitterness, my bitterness, or my Lashon Hara, as we say in Hebrew, my evil tongue, my talking back, can infect someone else and affect history. It's amazing. Not long after the United Kingdom of Israel was formed under the reign of King Saul, the king, at the direction of the prophet Samuel, gathered his troops to fulfill God's commandment to wipe out Amalek. As God tells them here at the end, he says, you wipe them out, have continual war against Amalek, Exodus 17:16, from generation to generation. And so this, we read this in 1 Samuel 15, verses 8 and 9, and well, really the whole chapter, but it says that in 8 and 9, it says, King Saul, it says, who was a mighty warrior and was victorious over Amalek, he virtually destroyed the whole nation. But it says he took Agag, the king of Amalek, alive. And Saul and the people, it says, had pity on Agag, the king of Amalek, and on the Amalekite flocks and the cattle, it says, 1 Samuel 15, 8 and 9. So think about it. By having compassion on this king, Agag, Saul went against the specific directive of God. And over 1,000 years later, the Jews were faced with mortal danger from Haman, the Agagite. Book of Esther, chapter 3, verse 1. He's a direct descendant of Amalek. Isn't that amazing? So, here's a principle. If we're sentimental, and I'm using that in a negative way, not a positive way, if we're sentimental towards evil, if we disobey God's order out of emotional pity, we compromise out of personal preference or not wanting to be disliked, perhaps, the consequences can be devastating in time to come. Self-pity is a seductive trap that lures you into a pit of despair. Look at Matthew 16 quickly. Matthew 16, the story of Yeshua, where the disciples came to him. Matthew 16, after Simon Peter's confession of the Messiah, you are the Messiah, the Mashiach, Ben Elohim Chaim, the Son of the Living God, in verse 16, Yeshua then says, blessed are you this has been revealed to you by God, basically, not humanly, not a human revelation. God has revealed this to you. Then he says, you're Peter, and he gives him that prophecy of the, but we won't go into that. But look at verse 21. From that time on, Yeshua began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the ruling Kohanim and the Torah scholars, and be killed and be raised on the third day. So he's beginning to unfold what's going to happen to him, and they're not really, you know, are they getting it? Well, Peter took him aside, verse 22, and began to rebuke him, saying, never, master, this must never happen to you. In the Greek, it doesn't really translate this well, it really says, pity yourself. He was really saying to him, pity yourself, is what the Greek reads. But he turned and he said to Peter, what did he say? Yeah, get behind me, Satan, Satan, ha-Satan, your adversary. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. So, you know, he says, pitting, self-pity is a trap. It traps you. It's a pit. And it's of the evil one, really. If we're, what is the cure for loneliness? Listen, we all have struggled with that at times in our lives, in our history. What is the cure for it? Certainly, it's in walking closely with the Lord and hearing him speak to our hearts, you know, and he can give a word of promise and lift us out of it. But it's also in living for a greater purpose than ourselves, as we just heard in that speech. Committing to a team and getting busy serving others. That's a cure for loneliness. It really is. And sometimes we, you know, the enemy wants to, you know, you get drained by one person who's always going to be struggling. And you've got to be tough with them. You've got to say, look, let's get out of this. You've got to get out of this. You're not helping yourself, and I'm not going to help you by entering into your self-pity. We've got to get out of it. Obviously, there's situations, you know, where we need to certainly have compassion and identify and all, you know, depending on what someone. But I'm talking about if it's a steady diet, if it's just something that's keeps happening again and again. So, listen, marriage is not the solution for loneliness, by the way. This may come as a surprise, but let's guess what? If you're living only for yourself, you will drain a relationship rather than contribute to it. You'll be a leech rather than a launch, if I can put it that way. If I'm secure in my relation in God and content in him, then I bring my contentment into that relationship rather than my need into that relationship. And so may I say that in love to our singles, and if you're young, listen, get content with God. Find your place, your calling with him, and let God add marriage to you in his way, in his time. Let him bring the two together. I read some rabbi's comment. He said, God created the world in 6 days. What has he been doing since then? And been bringing people together in marriage, putting people together. But God can do it. He will do it. But he doesn't want me to go in because I have this great need all the time. He wants me to be content in him, and then he'll add. He'll say, you know, seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:22, and God will add all these things. All these things will be added to you. And he wants to do it his way, not, we don't want it the wrong way. Marriage is a huge decision, by the way. It's my pastor, you know, where I went to Bible college, my first Bible college, he said it's the second most greatest decision in your life, who you marry. First is your relationship with God, receiving Yeshua. But, you know, it's for keeps, and it's so important. You have the person God wants you to have, not someone that's going to take you in the wrong direction. The Jewish people were under attack here. They were taken by surprise, not too dissimilar to how the pioneers and refugees and Holocaust survivors were suddenly assaulted by neighboring countries after declaring the newly founded Jewish state of Israel in 1948. Similar in a way to here. But with God, nothing is impossible. Let's say that. With God, nothing is impossible. Beautiful, beautiful. He is a God of miracles. The disciples, they couldn't drive out a demon from the boy, and Yeshua said, you don't, because you trust so little, you don't have faith. He said, I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move here, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you, Matthew 17:20. Matthew 19:26 and Luke 18:27, the rich man says, how can he enter heaven, that issue, and he says, with men it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. What's impossible with men is possible with God. Luke 1:37, for nothing will be impossible with God. And that dealt with the miraculous conception in Miriam of the Messiah. So without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6, for we must believe that he exists, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Abraham and Sarah, having a son in their old age, they said, God said rather to them in Genesis 18:14, is anything too difficult for Adonai? And I love this, Jeremiah 32:17 and 27. He says, ah, my Lord Adonai, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. And then he says, lo yifle mimlach. Kol davar, nothing is too hard for you. Let's say that. Nothing is too hard for you. Behold, I am Adonai, says the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And we heard that the quote earlier of Zechariah 4:6, not by might, by power, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, Adonai Tzvaot. So what really happened here in Exodus 17, verse 8? We see, beginning at verse 8, we see the place of the staff of God. Let's look at it. The Amalekites came and they fought with Israel at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose men, go out and fight the Amalekites tomorrow, and I'll stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses, and they fought. And if you don't, maybe you don't know the story, I don't want to take for granted you know it, but what you read in verse 11, Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. When Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Now I brought, I'm not sure which one it was. It may have been this particular stick right here. I don't know. I'm not a real big hockey fan, but who knows what the staff looked like. I don't know how large it was. I love hockey. I mean, hockey's great, and we have a great team in Nashville, but I don't follow it that much. But, you know, maybe it's like this. And you can keep moving the slides there. Thanks, Stevie. But I'm going to have you hold your hands up in just a second. But the staff, let's say mateh, there's the word. Okay, you see it up there. You just leave it there. Leave it there. That's great. Mateh, it means stick or branch. And the instrument through which this was the instrument, Moses' staff, which actually became the staff of the Lord, it says in Exodus 4:20. And it says that we know it was the 10 plagues were carried out through his using the staff, God's judgments upon Egypt, the rivers turned to blood, the frogs, the lice, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, all those plagues, the waters of the Red Sea parting, all the things we go through at Passover every year when we read it from the Haggadah, and the water brought forth from the rock as well. And so what does it really mean, the staff in your hand? What does a staff mean? It means, I think this, it means submitting entirely to God in faith action. And I don't have time to go into that, but that's what it really means. It also means exercising faith action in God. So it was a symbol of God's miraculous hand, of God using a yielded human instrument through which to display his prevailing and superior power and authority. See that? Holding it up displayed faith in God's power to prevail and showing that he believed the victory would be won. It did not negate the efforts, by the way, of the military down below. Both were needed, but it demonstrated dependence and trust in God, not in human ability alone. So, you know, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Yeah, there's still builders building. It's both. It's God and man together, God and humans together, but it's ultimately the Lord who gives the victory. So when the children of Israel looked up in this story and they saw Moses holding up his staff, they were energized. That's what, if you read further down, that's what happened when Moses, verse 11, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But when he let down his hand, the Amalekites prevailed. And then it says, Moses' hands grew heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him and he sat down. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on each side, so his hands were steady until the sun went down. And so Joshua overpowered the Amalekites and his army with the edge of the sword. So let's look at that a little closer again. Our confidence and determination, our faith, obedience, and our perseverance inspires others. It inspires others who are fighting to not give up. Don't give up. And it can help propel others to victory. When we look up, we're reminded of who's really in control, who's all-powerful and will ultimately win. Now, the word raised is room. Let's say room. Got all those words up there somewhere. You see it there on the right. Room, and it's raised. It really means, it just means, I don't know if I have it here, but it means raised, lifted up. And then the word, when he lowered his hands, it rested. It's nuach. Let's say nuach. Okay, nuach. So raised or rested. In other words, active, assertive, praying. It pictures praying. It means trusting, working, rather than giving up and just quitting, you know, becoming passive. The word prevail, let's say gavar in Hebrew, gavar, means to overpower. In other words, to win. To win, right? See it? Gavar, where do I, I'm looking up there. I'm looking at the same screen you are, by the way. But yeah, it means to win, basically, to overpower. So his hands were heavy. Now listen, picture that. We grow weary. We grow weary in battle sometimes. It seems so long, even though a one-day war is really very short. But everyone, if you would, hold up your hands now. Let's hold. And I'll tell you what I'm going to ask you to do for a sec. Hold up your, not only your hands, but hold up something. You have a Bible or a purse, and give the purse to someone else. To leave it with them today. To give, no. No, don't do it. But hold up something. Yeah, let's hold. Hold over. we hold up our hands for a little while. Let's hold up for about for 30 seconds or more. Let's see if it start. Your arms start getting tired. They start getting tired unless you're a basketball player like Nico. You know, you never get tired. You never get tired because you're used to your shoulders being exercised a lot. But or if you're doing some exercise, but think about Moses' hands getting tired. You know, we grow weary. Our hands get, and the word is heavy. Kavidim. Let's say kavidim. That's what the word is in Hebrew. Kavidim. Our hands get heavy. Sometimes we face discouragement, and even depression at times. And we feel overwhelmed. Okay, you're getting tired? Someone, okay, you can lower it. Let me kill it. All right. So just wanted to get the idea. Let's identify. He's still got his hands up back there. Now, you're not getting tired. All right. But I don't know how heavy his staff was. But, you know, you see what happened here. Our hands, but, you know, we can feel overwhelmed sometimes. But then our hands, we get help from Aaron and Hur. They came alongside, and our hands, and the Hebrew says, his hands became steady. You know what it says? This is the most amazing thing. If you don't remember anything else today, get this from this portion. You know what it says in the Hebrew? His hands were faith. His hands were emunah. Let's say emunah. Faith from aman, which means, you know, we say amen, you know. Christians say amen. No, we all say, but amen, it's, you know, amen. Amen in Hebrew, it's faithful. It means reliable, steady, you know, sure, something sure. And emunah, that beautiful word, faith or faithfulness. His hands, it says, were faithful, were faith, steady. Yad, let's say the word yad for hand. It comes from yada, which means to project upward. It also means to confess. So it symbolizes, we picture it. This means God gives us the story so that we're to pray. We're to continue to pray, depend upon God. Our hands up to praise him. We're dependent upon him. You know, when you lift your hands in praise to the Lord or in prayer to the Lord, you're saying all of that, right? At different times. Sometimes we're praising the Lord. Other times we're saying, Lord, I need you. I'm depending on you. And we're demonstrating it with our physical posture. And so it means to project, to confess. So we're speaking God's word aloud. We speak God's word. We're strengthened by God's word, you know. In Daniel 10:19, he said, don't fear, shalom, be strong. And then he says, as he spoke to me, I was strengthened. God's word strengthens us. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. We build ourselves up on our most holy faith in Judah 20 in the New Covenant. So remember this, faith is our weapon against the adversary, right? Faith is our weapon against the adversary, and that's why we read earlier in 1 Peter 5, you know, again, be vigilant, be your enemy, your adversary, the devil, stay alert, watch out. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, searching for someone to devour. So stand up against him. How do we overcome? Firm in our faith, firm in your faith. You see? Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are endured by others in the family of God. So we lift up our hands to heaven in praise and prayer. And when Moses prayed, think of the story. When he prayed, the Jewish people were successful against Amalek. The battle was won, not primarily due to the army, but due to Moses' raised hands. The staff, with his hands, the staff. It uses each word three times, by the way. Staff three times and hands three times, I believe. Our battles are won due to intercession. I don't take credit. I really don't. Personally, when I think about anything God does here at Kol Dodi and in our life, I don't think it's my doing. I think it's those who pray. I believe it's Lee and all those who pray faithfully in different times, whether in your private life. You know, I really believe anything God does is because of prayer. And I can't get proud over it, because you say, I know it's not me, it's the Lord doing it, because people are praying. People are faithful. And our battles are won due to intercession and intervention from above, from Adonai. So that's why in the story, you see, in the end of this, the memorial altar was called, what was it called? Now let's go to the next one. There we go. Adonai Nisi, let's say that. Adonai Nisi, one more time. Adonai Nisi, which means the Lord is my sign. The Lord is my banner. Nes comes from Nisi. Also, Nes, the word root is miracle also. Like on the dreidel, Nes Gadol Hayasham, a great miracle happened there. We played the dreidel game during Hanukkah. It's a miracle. The Lord is my miracle. He gives the victory. He's the source of our strength and our courage. And they put a stone under him. Evan, let's say Evan. Okay, the stone. And, you know, I thought about this. Where there's no real, you can't really etymologically get much out of Evan, what the word stone means. But look at the word. Now, those of you that know Hebrew, and know you don't have to know a lot of Hebrew to know, what is Av? Father. What's Ben? Ah. See both of those in that word? Interesting, isn't it? So, it's in a sense, the stone can also represent father and son. He sat down, it says, you know, Yeshua sat down after his resurrection at the right hand of God when the work was finished. He had paid for sin entirely. And so Messiah and we are resting and reigning now in the finished work of the Father Av and Haben, the Son, together. Just picture that. We're resting in, he's seated, we're resting, we're seated too. Perhaps this is in Ephesians 2:6, perhaps this is an allusion to Yeshua seated at right God's right hand, interceding and intervening now for us. Many scriptures talk about that intercession. That's what he's doing now as our Kohen Gadol, our high priest. So Aaron and Hur held up, verse 12. Look at verse 12. They held up Moses' hands from this. It says in the one version, from this one and from this one. It says, I think, on each side, rather. But the Hebrew is Mizeh Echad Umizeh Echad. You see? And it really would translate from this one and from this one. In other words, they were united. All right, let me say a few things, and I've got to roll this to a close. But I believe in diversity of thought. I really do, and I know Sean does. Our director, Professor Sean, really seriously. I love that's why he has such wisdom in handling, overseeing our institute, and the classes that are taught. And we've a lot of, and he's employing great. I heard there's a great class this morning that Bruce Jacobs did, and many helping. I believe in the importance of respecting different viewpoints. We believe that at Kol Dudi. But unity in mission is the most important thing. There are disputed places to be believed to be the sites of both Golgotha and of Yeshua's grave. Did you know that? When you go to Israel and you go into, you find that out. Though we consider the Bible infallible, how many consider the Bible infallible? You don't have to raise your hand, but I do, right? We do. It's part of our faith, of course, in our statement of faith. Though we believe that, there are variant texts. There are different possible punctuations. There are numerous translations. There are over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, of which no two agree exactly. Did you know that? Wurmbrand says, God has willed to give us a text with variations, problems, missing parts, a text which should leave our minds perplexed and should be one more factor in convincing us that in faith we do not have to rely on reason. The Bible is inerrant, but it does not have only one text. Believers have lived and believed and died martyrs' deaths for various texts. The truth of God shines through, he says, many texts and through various translations. Isn't that great? I love that. So this is also the case with a team, isn't it? You think about it, when you're on a team, we have different strengths and different viewpoints, but we must have unity in our diversity. Unity in our diversity. The importance of standing with each other and upholding one another when a member is under attack is so important. Our loyalty. Remaining cohesive. Again, just like the team that just won the Super Bowl, by the way, really. Remaining cohesive under pressure. Not self-destructing. Not self-disintegrating. when it looks like it's all over and it's and you can't and you might as well quit. Remaining focused, filled with faith by keeping our eyes on Moses and his staff on the hill, purposing to edify, to build up each other, never tear down each other, speaking well of one another, words of faith and encouragement, quick to forgive, to isolate and move on, believing in our destiny and our calling together, never giving up until we win. Amen? Never giving up. Don't give up until you win. We're going to win. Listen, Revelation 12, 11, they overcame him, the devil, the dragon, by the serpent, by the blood of the lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives, even in the face of death. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, I urge you, brothers, speak the same thing. No divisions among you, but be united in the same mind and the same purpose. Philippians 2:2, that's one purpose. Paul says, make my joy complete. And it's really like the Spirit of God, God speaking through him. Make my joy complete. Be of the same love, the same mind, the same love, united in spirit, one purpose. What purpose is that? Well, Yeshua told us in John 17 when he prayed as our high priest before his death. He said, so that the world may believe, be one. You're united. If you're united, the world will believe. Many people will miss their opportunity to hear the gospel because they haven't seen the gospel in us. If there's divisiveness, and if that should be enough to ever keep us from allowing divisiveness or division to keep, because you realize I could be sending someone to hell in a sense because they're not going to want to even hear what the truth because they've seen the opposite in our lives. That's our purpose. We can't win ourselves. We need each other. We have different gifts in the body, as we read in Romans 12 earlier in our opening responsive reading. We need to encourage one another daily, Hebrews 3:13. Some pray on the mountain, some fight down below. It's teamwork. And I close with this beautiful story. Oh, and I have to give this quote. We can pray ourselves. I don't know who came up with this quote, but I've got some. We can pray ourselves together or we can talk ourselves apart. We can pray ourselves together or we can talk ourselves apart. Did you ever notice that? It can be a problem and you start praying together and the Spirit of God comes in and humbles us and we just... Here's my closing story. The British publication New Society conducted a psychological survey of players in symphony orchestras. It shows that brass and string players, especially oboists, are considered as neurotics by their colleagues in the orchestra. Violin and viola players have uneasy, mutual, deprecatory attitudes. The wonder is that people who tend to be mutually hostile to each other can produce an effect of order and harmony. The moment the conductor lifts his baton, doesn't look like this, all these emotions are set apart. Only one thing counts now, the success of the concert. Wurmbrandt uses that story. He says, the children of this world sometimes are wiser than the children of light. It is unavoidable that believers, men and women of such different background, temperaments, experiences in life, cultural levels, nations, races, and social classes should disagree in many things and even feel, however slightly, some hostility toward each other sometimes. We are not only partakers of the divine nature, we are human too. But the human side should be put aside for the common worship and common action in the service of the Lord. Amen? Can I say amen for that? Ask yourself what is greater, the cause with which we serve in common or the matter in which we differ. Then you'll have the right attitude of love, he says. Praise the Lord. Father, we just thank you for